And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, that passage that we've just read is the one that I want us now to consider this evening. And I want to talk really this evening about the whole atmosphere of the supper scene which greets us in this passage. And really, to cut to the chase, I want to show you then that this atmosphere here has two dimensions to it. On the one hand, it is tense and sorrowful and bitter. And on the other hand, it is sweet. And there are my two points for you this evening, no surprises. This is, on the one hand, a bitter supper, and it's also a sweet supper. And without further ado then, let's begin on that first point. We see here a bitter supper. So let's start with verse 25. Verse 25 is supposed to be noticed. "Truly, I say to you," Jesus says. That's Jesus' way of saying to these disciples, "Listen up, this is important. Truly, I say to you," there's no uncertainty about what I'm about to say. He goes on, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And obviously, these are very solemn words because they are, in a sense, departing words, aren't they? They are final words. It's like a father with a terminal illness making some closing remarks at the end of a family reunion. And everyone listens quietly and they hold back their tears. And the father says to them, "This is the last time we will meet together like this. Not again will we eat and drink together like this." It's solemn. Leonardo da Vinci's painting of this famous scene, the famous painting you might remember, it's called The Last Supper. And that's the point, isn't it? There is an atmosphere of finality about the passage here, about the supper here. This is their last Passover together before the crucifixion takes place. Their last meal together. The present state of affairs is coming to an end. So Jesus is saying then in verse 25, take note, pay attention, listen up, he's saying, never again will wine be touching my lips this side of the grave. Never again will we be meeting like this side of the grave. Never again eating and drinking and talking with each other like this again. And for that reason then, what we have here is a very bitter scene. It is a bitter supper. But actually, before Jesus makes that remark in verse 25, we're already told that the disciples are distressed. They are sorrowful. That's what we're told in verse 19. They began to be sorrowful. And the reason for their sorrow is very clear. Because in verse 18, Jesus has just made another important and unequivocal and noteworthy statement. Truly I say to you, he says again in verse 18, one of you will betray me who is eating with me. That is, Jesus has already begun to tell the disciples why this is their last supper. And the tragedy is not just that their days of eating and drinking and fellowship will be cut short. The tragedy is that they will be cut short by one of their own. One of the 12, Jesus says in verse 20, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. That's why the disciples are so sorrowful in verse 19. You know, when the Apostle Paul writes about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes it as the night when he was betrayed. The night when he was betrayed. So for Paul, betrayal defines this evening. And of course, as Christians coming to this text and being very familiar with the gospel stories, we of course already know this is going to happen. In fact, Mark has already told us, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, back in verse 10, which of the disciples would betray Jesus. He's told us about Judas going out to make arrangements about that. But for the disciples, for them, this really is the moment where they feel that punch in the gut, where they receive this terrible, unwelcome news invading their otherwise happy occasion. They're not expecting this. And now they're told then that betrayal will take place. Betrayal. One of the 12. And so, understandably, they're thrown into this state of self-doubt and anxiety. They ask themselves in verse 19, is it I? Is it I? Please tell me, Jesus, it's not me. The enemy is right here among us, in our midst. Who is he? Which one of us is he? Is it me? Am I going to betray him? They're clearly very, very anxious, but there's no reassurance for most of these disciples. Jesus doesn't publicly identify Judas at this point. He doesn't clarify or dispel the sorrow which has characterized the atmosphere. Indeed, he actually spooks them even more. He effectively goes on to say to them, whoever of you it is, whoever of you is my betrayer, and it is one of you, to be that man is to be the most pitiable wretch in the whole universe. Look at verse 21. Jesus is saying there that even his own lot, even his own pain, even his own condition is ultimately better than that of the betrayer. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He's saying there, if you will feel woe for anyone, feel woe for that man. It would have been better, he says, for that man not to have been born. And so it's absolutely no surprise that the disciples at this point are thrown into a state of anxiety and sorrow. Is it I? Jesus, please God, tell me it's not I. I think one of the reasons that Judas's betrayal of Jesus is so bad is that he can carry it out even in the face of these grave warnings. At least from his perspective, there's no reason why he should now be that betrayer Jesus is talking about. From his perspective, he can still back out of this. Jesus hasn't yet identified him. Yes, in Matthew's gospel, we see that after Jesus makes these warnings, Judas will ask Jesus if he is the betrayer, and Jesus will affirm that he is. But we haven't reached that stage here yet. Judas, from his perspective at least, can back out of this. He can take note of these frightening warnings. He can put his foot down and say, no, I refuse to cooperate any further with those chief priests. I refuse to betray my Lord. Woe to that man. Better for that man not to be born. Then I won't be that man. I won't do this. And yet, in spite of these grave words Jesus utters, Judas proceeds. He proceeds towards this monstrous sin with all of its consequences. We might think of it as if Jesus has now just revealed to these disciples this sort of gaping black hole of everlasting terror and agony and misery. And he's saying, to betray the Son of Man is to go down there. Woe to him who goes down there. Better not to be born than to go down there. And yet, in spite of that, Judas is able to walk towards it and into it, into that hole, and it seals over him forever. Now, this isn't the point that I'm dwelling on this evening, but if you need me to say it to you, let me just say it again to you now. Do not follow Judas down that hole. Do not abandon Jesus. We all know people who once professed Christ and who have since then abandoned their Lord. And I'm just simply laying it out to you very clearly now. Do not follow them that way. It's better that you allow Jesus' warning here in this passage to occasionally send a shiver down your spine than to follow those people in abandoning Christ. That has very bitter consequences. Do not do it. So that's Judas, but then of course the bitterness now continues, because no sooner do we hear of the bitter consequences of that betrayal for Judas, do we hear of the bitter consequences of the betrayal for Jesus. Jesus now vividly conveys what will soon happen to him. Jesus now vividly conveys his death. And he does vividly convey it, because he conveys it through the very food and the very drink of this supper. The very things that these disciples are now putting in their mouths is becoming this vivid, strongly flavoured, unforgettable symbol of the bloody sacrifice that Jesus' death will be. And so what does Jesus do? He begins by taking the bread, breaking it, referring to it as his body. The Greek word that he uses there when he refers to his body is the same word that we've just seen in the previous passage, chapter 14, verse 8, where this lady anoints Jesus' body beforehand for burial. So I think then Jesus really is saying his physical body here. He's using that bread as a symbol of his physical body. And to tear that bread and to divide it and say, this is my physical body, that's a striking picture for these disciples. Now, we don't want to push that picture too much. Jesus doesn't make a really clear connection between the breaking of the bread and the breaking of his body. I'm just saying that because sometimes we can make that connection very naturally in our heads. His body is broken for us. The King James Version of 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, This is my body which is broken for you. That's probably not a very good translation. Probably that's not the best manuscript to be using in translating that verse. Probably the word broken isn't in the original in Corinthians 11:24. So the connection isn't really explicit in Scripture, but nevertheless, the sight of this bread being broken and divided up, of Christ's body being given to us and for us, as the other Gospels put it, surely all of that loudly and clearly conveys a bodily sacrifice. After all, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 11 that this is the proclamation of the Lord's death. Indeed, some people even suggest that really Jesus is saying that the bread here is my corpse. That's how you could sort of express it. This is my corpse. Partake, eat of my bodily sacrifice. The physical bread, then, it drives home the reality of his physical body, which will physically suffer and die for us. Jesus is pointing to his bodily sacrifice. And then we have the wine, of course. And that's striking as well, isn't it? Because for these disciples to gulp down that wine and for Jesus to say to them, "This is my blood," that's a rather shocking thing to say. We can very easily miss it, I think, when we've become so familiar with those words. But remember, I mean, for one thing, these are Jews. These are people who don't consume raw blood under any conditions. There's something sacred in their minds about blood. It contains life. You don't just swallow it like that. That's forbidden in Scripture. And yet Jesus, he offers them this wine. He says, "This is my blood," and he gets them to drink it. But then he also says of this blood that it's poured out for many, in verse 24. Which is poured out for many. And now that really is the language of Old Testament sacrifice. He is using the same word that the Greek Old Testament uses when it describes the blood of the goats and the lambs being poured out. And when you then take a step back and you realize that Jesus is now using this whole supper, the very things that these men are eating and drinking from, to make the point that his own predicted death, and he has predicted his death on several occasions in this book, that this predicted death will be a sort of human sacrifice, well, that itself is deeply shocking, isn't it? Human sacrifice, those categories don't slot together neatly, they clash horribly. And so my point is simply here that Jesus has laden this supper with ideas and images which are hard-hitting and distressing and ugly. A broken, dead body, blood poured out, a sacrificial death, a human Passover lamb, so to speak. And whatever exactly that means for Jesus and what it means for the disciples, it would appear that all of this is just around the corner, isn't it? "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine," Jesus says. One of the 12 is very soon going to betray him and deliver him over as that lamb to be slaughtered. So for these reasons then, this is a very bitter supper indeed. Now, of course, we are not attending that bitter supper this evening. That was 2,000 years ago. Things have changed since then. Momentous events have taken place. Christ has risen from the grave. He has died already. He reigns in the heavens. But once a month, at least in this church, we do remember this supper. We do repeat the practice which Paul lays down for us in 1 Corinthians 11. We eat the bread, we drink the wine. We have our own Lord's Supper modelled on this one. And so that then raises a question, doesn't it? Should our Lord's Supper be for us a bitter occasion? Should there be a sense of sadness in our Lord's Supper as there was for these disciples here? Well, to answer that question, I'll put it this way. I'll say that surely, for the apostles at least, the bitterness of this evening was never truly forgotten. Even to the very end of their lives. They would have eaten and drunk together the Lord's Supper. But every time they repeated that supper, surely they remembered, as Paul describes it, the night that Jesus was betrayed. They were proclaiming, after all, the Lord's death, as we said that Paul says. And so for that reason, then, I think it is totally appropriate that we eat and drink our Lord's Supper with, at the very least, a sense of weightiness. A sense of the heaviness of what we commemorate. Sadness, I don't think, is appropriate for us to feel, because Christ hasn't died for all, forever. But there is a sense of seriousness. There is a sense of weightiness, of heaviness, of solemnity. And I think the very elements that we eat and drink should themselves help to convey that seriousness to us. You know, if I poured you a glass of water, and I said to you as you drank it, "This is my sweat," probably that would alter your dining experience considerably. Your taste buds, I guess, would be sort of on red alert. You might almost feel like you did taste something salty in that glass of water. And in the same way, then, I think Christ's words should make contact with us. "This is my blood." That's not a natural thing for him to say. He says that of the wine that we drink. He is saying then, every time you taste this wine, remember, even taste my sacrifice. And I would put it to you then that if you find that the taste of wine quite strong, then good. Let that taste assault you. Feel its heat as it hits your stomach. And if you can then, fill that taste with the gravity of Christ's words. Taste, as it were, his painfully poured out blood for you. Taste his sacrifice. Take a gulp of that wine and remember in that moment just how freely that blood once flowed for you. Drink and remember the anguish that first pressed that blood out of his forehead in great drops in that garden as he prayed for you. Drink of that blood that poured down his face and streamed from his hands and feet and gushed out of his side. And if you find the taste of wine bitter, then allow it to remind you of his bitter, very, very, very bitter sacrifice for you. I remember many years ago, having gone through a particularly hard time in my life and feeling very much broken. I remember one Sunday afterwards going to church and having the Lord's Supper. And I remember seeing the bread broken and hearing the words, "This is my body." And then I remember peering down into the little basket and seeing it filled with all of those fragments of bread. And for me then, in that moment, it was as if I had a fresh insight into the brokenness of Christ. And I saw with my eyes, my physical eyes, something of his sacrifice for me in that sight of ripped up bread. And I realized that if I was feeling broken at all, then he had been far, far, far more broken for my sake. And I said before that I don't want to push that symbol too much, but I'm just recounting the experience. But at the very least, we can say that when we see that bread torn and distributed, we are seeing with our eyes and chewing with our mouths a powerful picture of the sacrificed Christ, his body given for us, as Luke says. So this is a bitter supper. And I just put it to you then that next time we eat of it, next time we eat and drink together of the Lord's Supper, we allow ourselves to really hear the words that Christ pronounces over it. This is my blood. This is my body, and we feel the weightiness of those words, and we feel the weightiness of Christ's betrayal and his sacrifice and his blood flowing from him and his brokenness and his death for us. Let us be confronted with those impressive, weighty realities. It is a bitter supper. But then secondly, this is a sweet supper. This is a sweet supper. Turn back to the beginning of the passage, verse 12, and you'll see there that Mark tells us that this is on the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. Passover is about to take place, and by our Western way of doing things, the events that we read of here probably take place on Thursday night, the Thursday night before the Passover on the Friday. However, Mark calls this day the Passover in verse 12, probably because according to Jewish thinking, the new day begins not at midnight, like it does for us, but from the point of the previous sunset. So for us then, with our Western mind, this is Thursday night. This is the night before the big day. For Mark, however, that big day has just begun. These are the first few moments of the Passover celebrations. And so the fact that I'm drawing your attention to then is that this supper is coinciding with the high point of the Jewish calendar. The Jews are right now, as we read this, preparing to sacrifice their sheep and their goats in memory of that first wonderful Passover, the time when the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. And of course, they looked back to that great deliverance then with a sense of happy celebration. And that's what they're celebrating right now in this passage. And I would say then that that's not something we can just kind of ignore as we read this passage. Because for those disciples who are eating the supper, this whole occasion would have been coloured by this great celebration which was happening around them. Now, you can't sit around a big table on the 25th of January, of December rather, eating turkey and wearing paper crowns while being oblivious to the atmosphere of Christmas. You can't just do that. Neither could these disciples have escaped the atmosphere of Passover. Tonight was the night where it was fitting to celebrate. The mood in the city, the smell of the season was unavoidable. This was a period of celebration. This is Passover. And the interesting thing is that it's not as if Jesus, in this passage, suppresses all of that celebration. I mean, he is celebrating the Passover. This is what they're eating. They're eating a Passover supper after all. Actually, the fact that Christ is able to eat and drink on the cusp of his death tells you something, doesn't it? You know, you might think that this is the perfect time for fasting for him. And yet, he is actually, on this occasion, able to thank God for his food. He's able to dip that bread into the dish. He's able to put it into his mouth. He's able to chew it and swallow it. And that isn't normal for someone who is horribly distressed. So something here is keeping his spirits afloat. Something is allowing him to celebrate, to properly participate in these Passover celebrations. Indeed, you might even say that Jesus positively fosters a spirit of celebration here. I mean, look at all the preparation he's put into this meal taking place. We're not considering verses 12 to 16 in much detail, but in those verses you see then that Jesus has clearly in the background made arrangements with somebody else to prepare this room. And you see in verse 14 that it's not just any room, it's a guest room. You see in verse 15 that it's a large upper room, guest room. Probably we can infer from all that that this is a fairly wealthy household which Jesus and his disciples are meeting in. And then we're told that it's pre-furnished. That means that all of the rugs and the carpets have been set down, the cushions have been arranged, the couches have been prepared. The disciples prepare the meal in verse 16. And then when we find them eating their meal in verse 18, we see them reclining at table. Reclining. Don't picture these men sitting on wooden chairs. See them spread out over a couch with a sort of low table in the middle for them to reach over. That was normal for them to do, but nevertheless, this is a posture of relaxation, isn't it? They are reclining together. You might think about in John's Gospel, where we're told that the disciple who Jesus loved leans on Jesus' bosom. And perhaps you've read that in the past and you've thought, how does that work? How can you lean into someone's bosom while sitting around a dinner table? Well, don't picture these men as sitting next to each other on wooden chairs. Rather, see them laid out next to each other on these couches. And so all I'm saying then is, this is not a posture that someone naturally adopts when on the brink of their torture and death. No, it's relaxed. And so Jesus then, he seems to have deliberately arranged things such that the atmosphere is relaxed. We don't know at what point in the evening he starts to talk about his betrayal, but at least up until that point, everything about this supper seems to suggest happy fellowship, relaxation, celebration, luxury even. The meal is sweet. It's another happy Passover together. And then one more thing. I didn't read it actually when I read out the passage earlier, but the first verse of the next passage, verse 26, reads, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So there's communal hymn singing taking place here. They sing a hymn, we're told. And so all of this then, it means that we find ourselves confronted with a remarkable question once again. Why is it that on the brink of this betrayal and rejection and death and human sacrifice, there is nevertheless a sense of true celebration? Why is there such sweetness among the bitterness? How is it that Jesus, who surely will be soon feeling internally crushed by dread, how is he capable now of enjoying anything? And these are serious questions. But I want to suggest that the answer to those questions is found in a famous text like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 say? Well, it talks there about Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, here is something really mind-blowing. There is a sense in which you can say that Jesus went to the cross joyfully. Joy drives Jesus to the cross. Now, that might sound like a crude way of putting it. It's, of course, impossible, it seems, to find any trace of that joy in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the road up to Calvary, or on the cross itself. All of the joy seems to be drained out of those occasions. But nevertheless, the book of Hebrews tells us that at the very least, we can say that there is an expectation of joy, which is the very thing empowering Jesus in that garden and up that hill and through and into that cross. And what is that joy exactly? What is that joy which he is expecting? What is it the joy of? Well, surely it's the joy of saving a people. It's the joy of saving all those whom he loves. And looking forward then to enjoying eternity forever with them. Jesus is looking forward to a day when, as Jude puts it, he will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so then, I think that this joy, this joyful expectation of joy, this sense of being not just on the cusp of death, but being on the cusp of rescuing his loved ones once and for all, that expectation spills over into this supper and allows it to be both a time of bitterness and a time of sweetness. Indeed, we might even say that ultimately Jesus is looking forward to the joy of resuming the very fellowship which he's about to lose. You know, this supper is going to be cut short by a disaster. He's soon going to lose all of those friends. Those disciples are going to scatter. But Jesus has his eyes set on a day when, in a sweeter and grander way, he will eat and drink again with all of his loved ones, all of his disciples regathered at a greater supper. And if you think I'm stretching that point and you don't think that joy is really there in the passage, look again at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So as we said beforehand, yes, sad, bitter words on the one hand. Never again will I drink of the fruit of the vine. But on the other hand, joyful, sweet words. Never again will I drink until. Until what? Until he drinks it in the kingdom. Until the day when the wine flows freely. Until the day when, in the language of Amos 9:13, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. It's almost as if Jesus is raising his glass and he's saying, next time we do this, lads, we do it in the kingdom of God. If I can put it even more provocatively for you, Jesus, it seems, is raising his glass to the destruction of the devil, and to the end of sin's slavery, and to the salvation of men and women and little boys and little girls the world over, and to the end of the old and to the beginning of the new. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And it does make sense, doesn't it, that this should have to happen at Passover? Because of all the festivals that could have filled Jesus with a real, tangible sense of that joyful expectation, Passover was surely the most suitable. Passover, after all, was about celebrating God's salvation, the salvation of Israel from Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus would have clearly seen the parallels between that Lamb and him, between that rescue and him, between the slavery which the Israelites were delivered from and the slavery which he would soon deliver his people from. In fact, you might even say, mightn't you, that the first Lord's Supper was a little bit like the first Passover. Because that first Passover took place not after the people left Egypt, but before. It took place on the brink of them leaving Egypt, on the eve of rescue. The first Passover then was not filled with a sense of completed victory, but anticipated victory, a joyful expectation. And this first Lord's Supper then, I think, is very much the same. Jesus is anticipating and joyfully anticipating the immense victory. Yes, it will cost him. Yes, the sacrifice will be horrible, but the rewards will be awesome. And of course, his victory will be far greater than the first Passover victory, because far more people will be leaving the slavery of sin than left the slavery of Egypt. Jesus knows that when he pours out his blood, he pours it out, in the language of verse 24, for many. He knows that when he gives his life, he gives it, in the language of chapter 10, as a ransom for many. Now, the disciples, we said, they finished their supper singing a hymn. We're not told what hymn they're singing, but the commentators tell us that quite likely they were singing Psalms 114 to 118. It was normal to sing those psalms at Passover time. And so then, although we can't be certain, it's very reasonable, I think, to assume that their supper concluded with the singing of Psalm 118. That's the psalm I read earlier on, of course. And as I said, it's been quoted already on several occasions in Mark's Gospel. But you can't help but notice, and perhaps you did as I read that psalm earlier, that that psalm would have been very appropriate to Jesus right now. Mainly because it's a psalm about a man who has been brought to his wit's end, who it seems is on the verge of death, and yet from that death the Lord miraculously saves him. Verse 17 of Psalm 118, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And I think those words could have been very confidently sung by Jesus. And I think they would have given him a real sense of joy. And even if he didn't sing them on this occasion, he would have been very familiar with them anyway. And it's in words like that he would have found ultimately his sense of joy as he marched towards that cross. How does that psalm begin and end? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Those words would have been surely such a reassurance to Jesus. The Lord is good. Yes, I'm approaching this horrible death. Yes, one of my closest friends is about to betray me. Yes, I'm going to be handed over to the mob and crucified. And I'm going to have to be punished for all of the sins of the world. And it will be the darkest day the world has ever known. And yet, even in the middle of this turmoil, the Lord can and will bring about that which is good. His mercy endures forever. And so that then is why this occasion can be both bitter and sweet. Because by the power of God, Jesus trusts that even his own betrayal, even his own death, even this bitterness itself will soon become the source of a wonderful, joyful sweetness. And it's here then that I just wish to close our thoughts this evening. You know, I think one of the incredible things about the God of the Scriptures is the way in which he turns the worst of evils into the greatest of blessings. We know that he works all things, Romans 8:28 tells us, even those very bad things, he works them together for good. And we see that principle very clearly, don't we, in the life of Joseph or the life of Esther, where the wicked schemes of Haman become the source of God's victory, or the rejection of Joseph by his brothers becomes the very means by which the Lord saves many lives in Egypt. But it's here then at the cross, isn't it, that the very worst of all evil, the very worst of all evil, is turned into the very greatest of all goods. The betrayal and murder of God's Son becomes the fountain of eternal life. And that's something we need to grasp as Christians. You know, the gospel is the news that the power of God has remedied and destroyed the monster problem of sin, thus letting people like you and I into heaven. That's true. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because God doesn't just remedy or destroy the monster. You might say he first mounts it. God mounts sin and, as it were, rides and steers that monster into its own destruction. To be playful with the poetry, he mounts the monster of sin and uses it to smash into those bolted doors and, in the words of the hymn, unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. I'm simply saying that at the cross we see the very worst of all evil turned in on itself and becoming the very greatest of all good. And I think then this should be the mystery which sits at the heart of our Christian faith. The foolish, weak, horrible cross being at the very same moment our wisdom, our power, our glory. A death from which life flows, a defeat from which victory flows. When we sing about Christ's death, those words that we sang earlier, alas, and did my Saviour bleed? We can't exactly say that's a happy hymn, can we? You probably wouldn't use that word if you were describing it, but you wouldn't say it was a sad hymn. You'd say it was a tremendous hymn. There's a solemnity to it, yes, but coursing through that solemnity is an intense joy. And I think that's what our worship should look like. And the same should be true at our Lord's Supper. There's a bitter sweetness to it. We've talked about the bitterness, but the sweetness should be there as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." But then he goes on to finish that sentence, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul fixes our eyes onto the same place that Jesus does, onto the day when we drink our wine new and sweet in the kingdom of God. And that day then, because of Christ's death, is now irreversibly fixed in our calendars. And every time we eat the bread and drink the wine, we do it yet another month closer to the day when we do it with Christ. And so that means then that the Lord's Supper, while a solemn supper, is surely a joyful supper. It's an excited supper. It's an anticipating supper. When we pass that bread and that wine into each other's hands, we're not supposed to be feeling like we're standing around a graveside. We're not mourning. We're not grieving. We're celebrating truly. We're looking forward. We're trying to taste paradise in our eating and drinking. And so I close then by saying, next time we do that, next time we eat and we drink, let's remember this. We do it joyfully. The sacrifice has taken place already. The victory has been accomplished. It has been achieved. All that awaits us now is glory. Let us look forward to that great hope as we eat and drink together. Amen.